Alright, we are reviewing the last sections, last few chapters of the book of Proverbs. We are supposed to be up. We've got the reading schedule on the screen. Through today, we will finish the book of Ecclesiastes. We will get started this evening. I doubt that we're going to finish all 12 chapters, but we'll see how far we get. And then we'll press on in Song of Solomon the next day or so. And we will be in the book of Isaiah for a while. So next week, we will be in Isaiah and into the first week of August as well. And so we've got a lot of Isaiah coming up. There's only 66 chapters, not as many as what we saw in the book of Psalms, but they're rather long, and I hope we benefit from that study. So we finished about through chapter 23 this morning in our review. So we're going to take up in chapter 23. We'll just notice a couple of things about it. Let me grab my Bible here and mention a couple things again, then go forward into chapter 24. We will more than likely finish everything in Proverbs tonight, and then wrap up the review of that and introduction to Ecclesiastes and move forward. All right, so we mentioned repeatedly as we introduced each chapter how much duplication there is from one chapter to another. There's a tremendous emphasis on comparison and contrast, and that's a very powerful way to teach and to evaluate just about anything. Have you ever gone to the grocery store and you're looking at an item on the shelf and you see it in two different sizes or two different shapes, two different weights or whatever, and you're looking at, sometimes stores will do this, they'll give you the price, but sometimes they'll tell you how much it costs per unit, how much it costs per ounce, or how much it costs per pound. I like the same product on the shelves, and one version of the product measures it one way, and another product measures it the other way. So you got to whip out your calculator to figure out, wait a minute, you said this is so much an ounce, and this is so much, you know, a liquid ounce or a weight ounce. I'm not sure that you've compared the two. So I did that yesterday. I have a weakness for Diet Pepsi. I apologize. And occasionally I just want to have one. And so I went to the store and they had some on sale. And I said, wait a minute, let me look at this. And sometimes they'll have something that's on sale that's not any better priced than the regular price. And I'm thinking, So, you know, my point is, by comparison and contrast, you determine whether or not something's worth whatever it's claimed to be.
25 cents a piece, four for a dollar.
Yeah, and so you got to watch that. And so the point is, by comparing things, you establish a value for something. What is this worth? Well, this is worth two of those. Well, what is that worth? Well, it's worth three of those. Well, when you compare righteousness versus unrighteousness, wisdom versus foolishness, or any other, you know, a point of comparison and contrast in the book of Proverbs, it's showing you weighted, from God's perspective, how much this is worth compared to how much this is worth, or how much it isn't worth at all. What's this worth? Well, this is worth everything to God. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to be. This is how you need to act. Well, what about this? Well, if you do that, you're not going to be blessed by God. So that becomes, in effect, worthless. Worthless. Not just worthless from the standpoint of lesser in value, but worthless, meaning worth nothing. Worth nothing. And so that's brought out all over the book of Proverbs. So we noticed the emphasis on not only working, but working for things that are of value. You can work all your life for something that's not valuable. And I'm not saying, you know, every work has to be, you know, on the same par from the standpoint of dollars and cents it earns. But the Bible teaches us about investing time and effort and resources into things that are going to yield things of eternal benefit, not just temporal benefit. All right, let's look at chapter 24. That's where we left off. 23, we just hit a highlight of 23 before going into 24. Chapter 24 continues to depict the advice of a father gives his son. That's a large, large part of the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. The value of wisdom, again mentioned, gainfully mentioned. Many wise sayings are given by which a man should live. Look in verse 23 and following. Notice the admonitions not to be desirous of evil men. That's not just an in this chapter recommendation. That's everywhere throughout Proverbs. Don't assume because people have things that you don't have that you should want to be like them in order to have what they have. That can be dangerous. Again, that model is brought out or that mindset is brought out in the book of Malachi. I mentioned that in our class setting this morning. People said, well, you ask us to be faithful to you, and we don't have all the blessings that those people over there have, and they're not at all faithful to you. Why can't we be blessed like that? And that's a mindset that can be dangerous. Verse 9 teaches that the thought of foolishness is sin. That's kind of powerful, to even think about doing that. It's a waste of time. There ought to be a mindset developed that I have no time for sin. Not just in that you're so busy, but you would never ever take the time for sin. Because sin, thinking about sin takes time. Dwelling on sin takes time. Acting it out in some way, thinking, saying, and doing takes time. All of that draws us away from doing what God wants us to do. Not only is a man not to desire to be like the wicked, but he's not to rejoice when the enemy falls. We saw that earlier. And we should not worry because of those people who are wicked. Rather, than concerning himself with all these things, the son is encouraged to respect God. Remember, everything in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes that we mentioned this morning, most of those things from a worldly perspective are absolutely vain, meaningless, worthless, accomplishing nothing. And even though some of those things are good, they can become bad when they take the place of God. Focus on being what God wants you to be. This is all man. Fear God, keep his commandments, and so forth. Let's hit a couple of highlights in chapter 24. We already looked at verse 1, don't be envious of evil men. Don't desire to be like them. Wisdom can sometimes be too lofty for a fool. Verse 7, by the knowledge, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you found it, there's a prospect. That is, there's hope that's going to be provided. A righteous man, I think I just realized we touched on this morning, so we're retreading some same ground. I apologize for that. For a righteous man may fall 7 times, verse 16, but he's going to rise again. And so make sure you're always faithful to God. All right, having looked at that, I saw that we mentioned some of these things already. Let's look at the last verse 30. Went by the field of the slothful. So immediately you see a field, and the assumption is the field's going to produce something. But what's this like? The vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And so slothful, devoid of understanding goes together. Overgrown with thorns, surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. What's the point? You haven't planned ahead. You haven't diligently done what you need to do in order to take care of your needs. Chapter 25. This chapter and some of the following Proverbs of Solomon, as they were copied by Hezekiah, king of Judah's king of Judah that comes later in history, contain numerous comparisons, warnings, instructions. The chapter speaks about the counsel for the king's presence and the relationship between a person and his neighbor or his enemy. We speak about loving neighbor, and we should, but Jesus said, don't just love those who love you back, love those who don't love you back. Love your enemy. Think about them. Care for them. Practical wisdom is given. Such verses, verse 11, word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Notice emphasis upon keeping one's proper place. Don't exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Don't stand in the place of great men. Jesus spoke about those in Matthew 23 who desired to sit in Moses' seat. They wanted recognition. And that's kind of an awkward thing to be in that kind of a place. I'll mention this very, very quickly. A brother in Christ that we know was a police officer in the suburban city of Chester, outside of Philadelphia, and he was shot and killed in the line of duty. And that's a very big deal for a police officer to be killed and also be killed in the line of duty. And his funeral was one incredibly large affair. It was held in the largest religious building in the city. And it was packed and overflowing. And all the police officers that were in attendance were outside because they couldn't get in. And so it was broadcast outside. And the reason why I bring that up is I was asked to speak at the funeral. He attended the small congregation where we were. And there were all sorts of religious leaders from throughout the city that had gathered together. And the funeral director had them in a room off to the side. And they were wearing all of the traditional garb that's associated with religious leaders in different belief systems and so forth. And the funeral director brought me in and introduced me to all these people. And one of the people there, and I forget which one it was, said, "Where do you want us to sit?" And I was kind of oblivious to what he was asking. I said, you know, well, I'm sure the funeral director can tell you where that would be. And I just assumed they'd be sitting with everybody else. So as things began to get started, I did not realize what was going on, but the funeral director brought all of those religious leaders in and sat them in the quote-unquote choir seats immediately behind the platform. They asked about a special place to seat, to be seated, in part, this is my perception, that they wanted to be recognized. And it was very awkward. I've never been in that kind of setting. But immediately, you know, when I saw that, I thought of what Jesus was talking about, desiring to sit in a place of prominence so that you can be seen. Remember, Jesus said, don't pray openly just to be seen. If that's what you're doing, that's what your reward is. You get to be seen. Don't give alms openly just to be seen, because if you do, that's what you get. That's your reward. You get to be seen. Don't fast openly just to be seen, because if you do, you're going to get what you want. What do you get? You get to be seen. So in this point, it's talking about keeping your place and not trying to exalt yourself in such a situation. So this parallels what we see in Matthew 23. It's better that he, the king, comes up to you and says, come up here, that you should put yourself lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So make sure you regard yourself. This doesn't mean you have to, this doesn't diminish your importance in front of anybody who may be important, but is make sure that you have proper regard for your place in society. All right, let's look at verse 11. We already mentioned that. Word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. And that's just talking about saying the appropriate thing at the right time. It's like snow in the time of harvest that refreshes and replenishes the earth. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. David never boasted of his giving, but he mentioned about the giving that he did in order to encourage others to be giving. Verse 17, this is interesting. Seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Do you have neighbors that you can just drop in at any moment without having advance notice? We've got some like that up and down our street, but some people may not want that all the time, so sometimes you might have to have an invitation. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble, verse 19, is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. That's a very vivid illustration. Taking confidence in somebody who's not worthy of confidence, that's interesting. Look at verse 23. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That's cited in the New Testament, alluded to in the Gospels, but also in the book of Romans. There's an incident, and I'm not going to turn to it, in the life of the prophets, who an army that was blinded, and they were led into the stronghold of the enemy. And when they were brought into the stronghold, the enemy said, and this is the children of Israel, brought foreign army into their stronghold in their city, capital city. And they said, they asked the prophet, shall we kill them? Why? Because they're the enemy. And they said, they were miraculously delivered into your presence. They were blinded miraculously. Now they're here. He says, feed them, be kind to them, and send them home. And that's interesting, because it says there wasn't any war between those two enemies for a while after that. And so make sure you treat other people with kindness. That's a very tough thing to do. It's easy, Jesus alluded to this, again in the Sermon on the Mount, to love only those who love you back. But he says, pray for your enemy. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Be like the Father. Be perfect as your Father is. He sends the sunshine and the rain upon all. He doesn't withhold physical blessings because some people don't appreciate those physical blessings. So that's something that we need to practice. Chapter 26 talks about the fool and his folly. And again, I repeat this simply because as you read through the text, you might forget. But fool has nothing to do with intellect, has everything to do with whether or not somebody listens to and or respects God's word. It talks about the fool and his folly, the lazy man and the lying tongue, all of which are not going to be profitable physically, but certainly not profitable spiritually. This chapter paints the wicked in their true colors. Sins of the wicked are openly described, and they're most certainly not presented in a favorable light. So you get some interesting passages back to back. Do not answer a fool according to his folly in verse 4, lest you also be like him. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, which one do you follow? Well, it depends. What's going on in the context of this particular conversation you're having with this particular fool that may be determine how you're going to respond. Notice verse 11, very, very dramatic illustration. It's brought out in 2 Peter chapter 2. As a dog returns to his own vomit. We've seen that before. It's kind of turns your stomach. So a fool repeats his folly. The point is, he hasn't learned anything from what he's seen before. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have an honest assessment of where you are, but don't paint yourself, don't depict yourself as wise when you're really not. And we talked about this particular proverb when we introduced Proverbs last week. As a door turns on its hinges, verse 14, so does the slothful man turn on his bed. You know, he's not accomplishing anything useful. He's not taking care of his own needs. Maybe you've seen this picture many, many years ago, and I don't know the whole context of it, but when Lyndon Johnson was a president, there's a picture of him bending over and holding a hound dog by his ears. Do you remember that picture? And then I've seen that picture with this proverb on it, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. And it's just talking about that's not the most appropriate thing to do. And I don't know what was the context of the picture. I can't imagine the President of the United States was posing by just tugging on somebody's ears, but maybe he was playing with the dog or whatever. You know, sometimes people will rub the ears of a dog because they're very soft on the inside and outside, depending on the kind of dog that is. Maybe that's what was going on. But the point is, do things that are appropriate. Don't get involved in somebody else's business. All right, notice verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Have you seen people that will say some things that are just not the most appropriate sometimes? And they'll say, just kidding, you know, I was only joking. Well, you know, some things you don't joke about. All right, let's see anything else. Verse 27, this is brought out earlier in the chapter. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. It talks about the young men who lay traps and snares for others that they themselves fall into. They may come to consume you. He who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And the point is you're trying to do something to take advantage of others. That may turn out not the way you're expecting. Verse 28, last verse in the chapter, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And so be honest in speech. So integrity in thought, integrity in speech, integrity in action is everywhere taught in Scripture, but especially in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 27, again, we're going to see lots of parallels to what we see in the book of James. This chapter talks about wisdom for today and wisdom for tomorrow. Subjects of pride, friendship, wisdom, desires are among the many discussed in the chapter. Note that verse 20 teaches that hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. This sort of inclination is seen in the description of the wicked in Genesis chapter 6, and in the description of the false teachers and prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2. Some people are never satisfied. I made allusion to this many years ago. Does anybody remember the movie Key Largo? All right, it was made before anybody was born, right? Practically. But in the movie, Lauren Bacall is in it, and Edgar G. Robinson is the tough guy, and Humphrey Bogart's the hero, and so forth. And Edgar G. Robinson comes and takes over a hotel, and he's a mobster that's trying to make his mark, trying to do something big. And he's involved in this shady deal by which he's going to make a lot of money. And somebody's saying, why are you doing this? What do you get out of this? And Humphrey Bogart chimes in and answers the question for him. He says, I'll tell you why he's doing this. He wants more. And when he gets more, he's going to want more. He's going to always want more. And I thought, ooh, that's interesting. So I cited that in a class once, and some of the students said, do you ever watch anything that's not black and white? But the point is, some people are never satisfied. They want more, more, more. Many years ago, there was a man that was involved in some insider trading. He was worth hundreds of millions of dollars, and he engaged in an attempt to make even more money. You think, wait a minute, you've already got all this money. Why would you cheat and defraud somebody else to make even more money? Because some people aren't satisfied. There may have been a challenge, you know, an opportunity. Oh, I can't let this pass by. And so the point is, some people are going to push to do more evil than is at all required and are necessary. It's never required. All right, chapter 27, which we were just talking about, verse 1, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Again, James talks about that. Let another man praise you, not your own mouth, the stranger, not your own lips. And so, you know, if something good should be said about you, let other people do that. Open rebuke, verse 5, is better than love carefully concealed. Why? Open rebuke can be helpful. I mentioned this morning that I've seen remarks made by Brother Jerry, who says, you know, criticize me, tell me something, Jerry Barber. If I've got something that I've written here that doesn't make sense, let me know. He says, I love criticism. It's going to make me better. So the point is, open rebuke is better. It's going to be profitable than love that's concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Well, if they're an enemy and he's kissing you and showing some kind of false, encouragement, false connection, then you should always be suspicious of that. But somebody who's faithful, if they do something that might have been done by somebody else that might be an enemy, well, they're doing it for a good reason. They said something that may be helpful to you. So keep that in mind. Verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend does so by hearty counsel. So again, the influence of saying good things to people can be very, very helpful to you. Verse 12, prudent man foresees evil, hides himself, the simple pass on and are punished. This is an interesting passage, verse 14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. You might think, well, that's an odd one. Years and years ago, there were four of us, young men, members of the church, that were all renting a house together. And one of the guys, he was from Biloxi, Mississippi, would get up early in the morning and he would turn on his stereo and blast it as loud as he could. And we went and showed him this verse. You see what that says? You're not supposed to make a lot of ruckus in the morning. He said, oh, I didn't know that was there. I said, it says with a loud voice. I said, just take it easy. We don't need to hear, you know, blasting rock and roll early in the morning. So the point is, say and do what's appropriate. Verse 17, a very popular passage, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so sometimes, I remember in a discussion once, somebody says, I'm very uncomfortable when any kind of confrontation takes place. And I got that. And I remarked, I said, you know, sometimes iron sharpens iron, and it's not the making of noise that's the central thing. It's, you know, one part of the iron is getting sharper than the other. It's not that it's clashing and making noise. It's benefiting both people. All right, verse 20, we alluded to that already. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And that doesn't mean never, ever, ever, but the point is some people lean in that direction. Their eyes are full of adultery, we see in other passages. All right, notice, and we alluded to this in Ecclesiastes, verse 24, the last part, or the first part of the verse, riches are not forever. Riches are not forever. Chapter 28, this chapter presents us with another contrast to the wicked and the righteous. We mention that repeatedly in every chapter. Proper respect for the law, the poor, the land, and all people is taught in this chapter. The righteous are those who trust in the land, trust in the Lord, as all people should. Look in verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but as such keep the law, contend with them. And in this context, it's referring to law from the standpoint of God's law, God's word, not just law civilly, but that one specific, that aspect of law specifically. Verse 6, we've seen this multiple times, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And so the blessings are attributed to attitude and character more so than dollars and cents. Verse 9, consistent with what we saw in verse 4, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So the point is, you need to be listening to God, faithful to God. All right, let's see, that's repeated before. A lot of these things are repeated. I'm going to look to see if there's anything else. Verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy, being honest and open. Happy is the man who's always reverent, that is respectful, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Verse 18, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in his ways will fall at once. I want you to put your finger in that passage very quickly and look at the opening verses of Luke. And the only reason I'm bringing that out is it talks about the blamelessness of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser's parents. In verse 5 it says, of Luke 1, opening verses, that was in the days of Herod the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, that's John's dad, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both parents of John were descendants of Aaron. And notice what it says about them. They were both righteous before God. Why? Because they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That doesn't mean they were sinless. Blameless doesn't equal sinless. The passage brought out about Abraham in Romans, mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That means he can stand blameless for God before God. God's not going to blame him. Doesn't mean he's sinless. And so there's a difference. So in this context, when we look at this passage, it talks about walking blamelessly will be saved. That means your sins are covered because God has forgiven you. All right, and industry again, emphasized, verse 19. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. Don't show partiality to anybody, verse 21. Man with an evil eye hastens after riches. Again, that's not what you want to be characterized by. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he flatters with his tongue. If you say something that's not true, something that's false, it may make people feel good in the immediacy of the situation, but it may not be very helpful at all. So sometimes you need to say what's right. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. And walking wisely means trusting in God as opposed to yourself. Look at verse 27. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. I mentioned this before, and I was sharing something with Evelyn about it. There's an interesting dynamic that happened that David had absolutely no part of. In the days of Joshua, when the children of Israel were conquering the inhabitants of the land of Canaan during the period of conquest, we read a lot about that in the book that bears Joshua's name, some people from Gibeon came and pretended to be like they were from a faraway nation. And so they came with moldy bread and worn out clothes, and everything was worn out. And they said, we've heard how your God has blessed you, and we've heard, you know, what you're doing in the land. And we want to come and we want to be a part of you. We've come from a very far away place. And so, unfortunately, neither Joshua nor his counselors nor anybody was with him. Nobody asked for proof. Nobody asked for substance. They saw, they looked like they'd come from a long journey. You know, their food was getting old and so forth. And surely they must be telling the truth. And so Joshua made a covenant with them. Said, you come and live with us and we'll take care of you. We will protect you. Well, they only found out later that they didn't tell the truth. And so they said, well, you're now going to work for us. You're going to be water carriers and so forth like that. And so we're going to subjugate you, so to speak, because you've been deceptive. But they honored the commitment that they made to protect them. Well, that was shortly after Moses died. Moses lived roughly 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ. So he had another 40, 50 years for the life of Joshua. So you're about 1,400, 1,450 BC or so. The first king comes on the scene, Saul, probably 1050, and David after that, 1,000. And so you're talking about 450 years after that commitment was made. And Saul broke it. Saul violated it. And so David had absolutely nothing to do with making the commitment that Joshua made, had absolutely nothing to do with breaking the commitment by Saul. But when he realized an injustice was done to the Gibeonites, he went to them and said, we have broken our arrangement with you. Again, hundreds of years before. He says, what do we need to do to make this right? Now, the only reason I bring that up was David didn't create the problem from the standpoint of making a promise without checking into it first, and he didn't break the covenant that they made. But the breaking of it, he was aware of. And he said, I got to do something about this. Let me simply say, and I'm going to make a joke first to make something serious. Have you ever seen the graphic in which a newly tarred road was just recently had the yellow lines put down in the middle, and in the middle of the yellow lines there was a dead animal that somebody just spray painted all over it? And I've seen that graphic and it says, not my job. And so somebody in redoing the lines in the road, you know, they went over, you know, an animal was dead and they just painted over the top of it. Now that may have been totally manufactured, you know, but David could have said, not my problem, not my job. But David saw an injustice and spoke up. And that's important, not only in that context, but it's in this context. Delivering those people who have been afflicted and offended and hurt in some way, even though you may not be responsible. The things that were going on in the life of Jesus, the people that he healed, was he responsible for what happened to them? No. Was he responsible that they were lame? Was he responsible that somebody else mistreated them? No. But when Jesus saw a situation like that, he got involved. And that's just a very big thing throughout the Old Testament text, being involved in helping your neighbor. All right, that's chapter 28. Chapter 29, more contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Righteous consider the poor. They love wisdom. They have vision, judge fairly, and are depicted as those who will reign. The Bible teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Wicked, of course, are represented as being the opposite of that. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So righteousness exalts a nation. We saw that before. Verse 5, don't flatter people. That's not good. Verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. You don't have to say everything you think. And over time, maybe you'll control the thoughts. You may control the speech first and then the thoughts later. And so make sure you are careful in what you say. Correct your son, verse 17. He's going to give you rest. He'll delight in your soul. The point is training them, not like you're training an animal, but teaching them what's right. Notice verse 18, you're going to see parallels to this when we get into the book of Amos, where there's no revelation from God. Where there is no revelation, meaning that there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. You know, there's nothing to keep them from doing whatever they want to do. And so make sure that you show respect to God's word. All right, chapter 30. Chapter 30 contains the words of Agu, the son of Jacob. These personal observations closely relate to much of the previous information that we've already seen. God's word is said to be pure, verse 5. Wrath is said to be vain, verse 33. The way of the righteous is generally upheld. Love the thought that's brought out in verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. So that in concert with what we see in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Revelation, and other passages talk about the danger of trying to change anything about God's word. First part of it is incredible. The word of God is pure and God's a shield, but then don't do anything to change God's word. All right, let's see. There's a model. We introduced it once before, but we haven't looked at it lately. But in verse 18, it says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. And so he's got a list. And he says, oh, by the way, there's a fourth thing. Steve Jobs, when he was the CEO of Apple, was noted when he'd do all the presentations. He'd do all kinds of incredible things. And then as he's about to walk off stage, he'd kind of pause and go, oh, one more thing. And then he would have some absolutely killer product or whatever. That's kind of what's going on here. Got one more thing. This is great. Wait, do you see what's this? So for three, if not four, that's a model about introducing something that's even greater importance. All right, and he's going to do that multiple times. We saw that in verse 18. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, same model. And then there are four things which are little on the earth, same model. So there are three things which are majestic in pace. Four, verse 29. So you see that repeated several times in this chapter, three or four times, showing this is important, this is important, this is really important. This is the fourth thing. So that builds a crescendo of those things that are important. And I'll let you look at that for context. Last chapter, Colt, were you going to say something? I'm sorry. Chapter 31, the last chapter of the book, are the words of King Lemuel. Within the chapter, we note the follies of lust and strong drink. Last portion of the chapter contains a lengthy description of the woman that's virtuous in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of her husband. More valuable than the physical possessions, she's profitable to her husband and industrious indeed. That is, not just actually, but by means of her actions. She's respected by all and worthy of praise. The summary that introduced covers the first seven verses. Verses 10 and following to the end of the chapter focuses on the virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. And it talks about all the things that she does to take care of her family, her husband, her business, and so forth, and how she is going to be exalted by her family, verse 28, including her children and her husband. All right, chapter 31 is the last chapter. I won't read the review. We can let you do some of that later. It emphasizes the place of knowledge, obviously wisdom, the products of knowledge, that is what you gain, the actual content of knowledge, not just knowledge generally, and how you are to obtain it, listening to God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's for practical ethics, what the Psalms are for devotion. That's interesting. So the devotional aspect of Psalms is great. That's what it focuses on. But this is talking about practical ethics, things that you're supposed to do. Notice it's more than a collection of pithy sayings, that is, short sayings that carry a lot of weight from the standpoint of the truth that they convey. But it's also a way of life. Living by means of these are very, very important, very practical. Years ago, and I never remember which one was which, Burkean and Faulkner did marriage seminars. They were both on the faculty of ACU years and years ago. And I forget which one it is. I think it was Carl Burkean said he and his wife read through Psalms every month. One chapter a day, 31 Psalms. Sometimes you might have to read a little bit more in months that have fewer than 31 days. But he just thought, he says, because of the practicality of it, it was so worthwhile to do that. There's always something in every psalm, regardless which psalm they read on what day, that was going to be beneficial to them. So it's a book of counseling, so to speak. All right, so what are Proverbs about? They emphasize external religious life. Christianity is not just purely a contemplative religion. It's not just, you know, thinking about good things and sitting around and meditating. And I don't mean anything negative about that. Those can be valuable exercises in context, in an appropriate way. But it's about practical things that we need to implement. How you treat each other, how you treat yourself, how you regard truth, how you regard neighbor, how you function in daily life with reference to any kind of surrounding that you can possibly imagine. All right, messages, God's to be obeyed, wisdom is to be sought after. Again, Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth, don't sell it. Sins to be avoided at all costs. Righteous living is to be practiced. Discipline is involved in living and teaching others to live. Discipline in life, discipline in work. Every aspect of life is to be rigorously ordered. Righteous and the wicked are not at the same place, the opposite ends of the spectrum. Money is not the greatest source of value. Wisdom is even more important than that. Immorality is to be avoided. Respect for parents, constantly emphasized in Scripture. That's the love your neighbor principle starts at home. You can't love your neighbor if you don't love mom and dad. And I said, well, they're not my neighbor. Well, neighbor doesn't mean somebody lives next door to you. Love your neighbor means love everybody else who's not you, which means love everybody. Liberality is pleasant in the sight of God. That's generous in time, effort, resources. fair and honest treatment is to be given to all people, regardless of who they are. Sins of the tongue are to be avoided. Foolishness is to be avoided. Some men revel in sin, and there are many other lessons. The book of Proverbs is not intended to be aimed by any one people. Its intent is to influence the lives of all people. I mentioned this in our lesson last week about it, that it found a lot of hearing in non-Jewish people simply because of the level of practicality was brought out. And so there are people of other nations who have extolled the virtues and the wisdom that's brought out in the book of Proverbs because of its practicality. All right, let's introduce Ecclesiastes. And we did a little bit of that this morning, but we're going to get into it in more detail and what we introduce now and what we will finish in the next lesson as we add on to what we're introducing here in the makeup lesson. So the book of Ecclesiastes usually assumed to be written by Solomon. There are some people who are concerned about that, and I'm not going to go into all the details about it. Quite similar to the book of Proverbs as far as the subject matter goes, in that it deals with wisdom, it deals with the most meaningful things in life, but it does things totally different than does Proverbs. We talked about that this morning. Most of the book of Ecclesiastes is directed to exposing the vanities of life. I mean, we mentioned before, the opening verses, verse 1 this morning, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then you get later in the chapter, verse 14, it says everything is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then the last chapter, verse 8, says the same thing. And so talking about the uselessness of so much of what we do in life. And I say we mean very, very broad. All right. So the first chapter starts on what you might say is a very sour note. Why we say that? The writer informs us that everything's vanity. Well, really, you know, surely something I did today wasn't vain. Well, it depends on what you did and why you did it. If you did it because it's the be-all, end-all in your life, then it was vain. But it was something good. But did that take the place of God? Did that keep you from fearing God and keeping His commandments? Did that keep you from respecting God? Was that your all? Or were you doing something that was valuable in and of itself, but you weren't doing it for the right reason? All of those things are problematic in other passages. So initially, you must note the extent of the word all. By glancing at the remainder of the context, we note the very next verse teaches that the man's labor doesn't profit for anything under the sun. And that expression, under the sun, is talking about what you do in this life. What you do in this life earns nothing under the sun. You might say, well, it counts for something. Well, counting for something and earning something can be different. All right? We mentioned it earlier about the man who's blessed in God's sight because he doesn't count sin against him. When sin is not counted against us, it's not because we've earned the right not to have sin counted against us. And I say, well, that's kind of confusing. Well, think about this. Has anybody ever given you anything that was far beyond the value of anything you ever asked for or anything you ever did? Have you ever been graced far beyond anything you did to deserve that grace, whatever it is? Well, you might think, well, let me think about that. Well, while you're thinking about that, let me mention this. That's a principle that God does. What God gives is always beyond anything that we've done in order to demonstrate a condition with regard to that gift. If somebody gave you more for something than it was worth, if somebody gave you more than what you worked for, they graced you in one sense. They gave you more than what you were doing was actually worth. So, you know, so I didn't deserve this much. No, that's fine. It's not an issue of earning. It's not an issue of how much your labor, your time, or whatever was worth. I want to gift you this, or I want to grace you with that beyond the assumed earning ability of whatever it is that's under consideration. So in this context, he's talking about man's labor doesn't profit for anything under the sun in life. All the work that you do doesn't profit for anything under the sun in life only. Well, what if you're a billionaire and you pick whatever favorite billionaire you know about? He's got a lot of stuff, yeah, that profits everything now, but beyond that, it doesn't profit anything because he can't take it with him. So this is not to say, that's to say the labor of man is not going to bring any ultimate reward in and of itself. This limits the breadth of the word all to those things which are of men, performed by men, and confined to this world with reference to their final end. So that is vain. By whoever does it, in life under the sun, because it doesn't do anything when the sun's not shining. And in this context, it means on the other side of life. And so those are all vain pursuits to pursue as if they're going to do something beyond this life. None of those things do anything beyond this life. Doesn't mean that righteousness is vain, that prayer is vain, that worship is vain, and so forth. Vanity applies to things of this world. That, so I mentioned this before, nowhere anywhere in the text, especially in Ecclesiastes, does it say fearing God is vain, respecting God is vain, worshiping God is vain, keeping God's commandments is vain. None of those are ever said. It's always the pursuit of something, usually that's physical in this context. So vanity applies to things of the world. That's borne out by the conclusion of the book, which shows us the light at the end of the tunnel. So it's a dark tunnel, most of it. We mentioned that in one way this morning. Solomon goes on by saying that wisdom is vain. Well, what kind of wisdom? Wisdom that's not rooted in who God is and what God wants you to do. If it's not rooted in living a life that takes you beyond this life, beyond the grave, then it can be vain. Doesn't mean that wisdom in and of itself is only a means to an end and not the end itself. As a man increases in wisdom, he should be ever aware that there's more and more that can be known, which he doesn't know, nor will he be able to know. The human mind is such that it can ever keep learning. You don't stop learning when you've reached a certain age. You might say, well, some people's conditions or whatever might be. That's true. But what the mind can learn goes on in perpetuity. If you live 200 years and you're still in roughly sane mind, you could continue to learn. So what's the limits of knowledge? How much time you live and how much time you've got to apply yourself. And so it's not saying wisdom in and of itself is bad, but you're never going to have the wisdom be what God wants you to be on the other side of life if it's not rooted in who God is and what God wants you to do. All right, so I'm not going to take the time to look at examples of this in the text. Let's look at the next chapter. Solomon continues his discussion of the vanities of life. He comes to pleasure, and he concludes that this too is vain. So what's going to please you? Well, I want to eat banana splits all day long. Okay, that'll please you for a while, but at some point I'm thinking it may make you a little sick. All right, I'm just thinking. All right, but that's not what he's saying. He talks about mirth, he talks about joy, he talks about pleasure. Any kind of sensation that's going to be positive, that's going to be pleasurable, I'm going to pursue all that stuff. As rich and as powerful as the writer is, Solomon have had ample opportunity to do these things, to indulge in them. Whether or not he sought to exercise his privilege to do so, we don't know. We know that he had multiple wives. We know he had multiple concubines. We know that he allowed them to encourage him to get involved in supporting their false systems of worship. But how much he exercised himself with reference to the wives and the concubines he had, that's not spelled out in detail. So we don't know, but we do know that he was at least aware of the vanity in seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. Pleasure's sake. And so that's the danger of it. Again, we must note that pleasure, worldly, physical, sensual, is not the goal. Verses 4, Solomon addresses the subject of great works and likewise concludes that along with pleasure, those things are vain. You know, everybody, and this is brought out later, everybody dies in the end. Great or small, wise or not wise, rich or poor, everybody dies. So what have you accomplished by what you've done? Well, again, we saw the end of that this morning when he said, have you been faithful? Have you served God and have you been faithful? After he examined wisdom, madness, and folly and concluded these two were vain, last portion of the chapter informs us that he concluded even some forms of work were vain, as if work in and of itself saved you. Work is good. The book of Proverbs extols the virtues of being industrious, to say the least. But work doesn't save you spiritually speaking. All right, and we'll go some more of these when I do the review. Some of the review of these chapters later in more detail. Chapter 3, when everything is examined in perspective, it can well be said that there's a time for everything and everything in its time. Group The Birds in the 60s did a song from this passage, There's a Time for Everything Under Heaven. Beginning with verse 16, writer notes that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. So everybody's going to be judged. Why should I be one over against the other if nothing in itself in this life is going to change who I am and where I will be, how I'm going to be blessed? All are going to be judged. Regardless of which a man is, he's going to die and he's going to go back to the dust. Why should I worry about being a good person when good people die just like bad people die? What gives? Why should I do that? Life in and of itself is not the goal. Must therefore realize we must have a prudent attitude towards life and realize that there's a time for everything. There's always a time and a right time to be righteous and to be faithful. There's uselessness in human striving simply for things of this life. Man must make the best of this present life, realizing that this present life is not the best or the last. And that's important. So what we live for in life is not going to be found in life itself. Not totally. There's something beyond life. So there are goals and values and things that we strive to live for that are greater than what we can possibly attain in this life. Look at chapter 4. We may have time for a little bit more. Again, we'll review some of these in more detail later. As Solomon continues his apparent pessimistic attitude, and it's from the standpoint of weighing these things compared to what's truly important, principles of righteousness and faith and living for Father, Son, and Spirit in this life for the life to come. That's why these things lacking that are so pessimistic. He continues that pessimistic attitude towards all avenues of life. He reasons that the oppressions of this life make life a dubious blessing and thereby increase the vanity of life. So, you know, I'm going to get old, I'm going to die. What difference does that make to do anything in between? And some people's philosophy is pretty much that. Vanity is increased by idleness, envy, covetousness, but the trials of life are better faced by partners than those who are alone. So there is something to say about working together with others. Even those who are in places of political power must realize that vanity is in that aspect as well. And so maybe more so than in some others. Let's go through chapter 5 and then we'll break because we're almost at the top of the hour. Fifth chapter of the book opens by expressing warnings against making hasty vows. Beginning with verse 8, he addresses the general vanity of all things in life and concludes that man must make the best of this present life to the best of his ability. Well, why? Well, that's explained later. The value of this is going to come later. Seeing the value of being faithful and righteous is not shown in the immediacy of all of these chapters until you're going to get to the end. All right, we'll take up with chapter 5, maybe review some of the actual in-text things when I do the extra material either tonight or in the morning, and post all of that stuff later. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then after that, we'll stop everything in our streaming, and then whatever announcements that we need to make, we'll make sure that we do that. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time. That we can open, read, think, and give consideration to your word, at least in passing. There's much more that can be said and much more that we need to dig deeper into. But help us as we're reviewing these things to be reminded of what we read and the value and the importance of what we read and how important it is not just to read these things and to know them, but to believe them, be convicted by them, and to be changed by them as we put them into practice in our own lives and work to encourage others to be your disciples. We're so thankful for the blessings we have in Christ. We realize how inadequate we are as your servants, as people who bear your name and everything. Help us to be better. Help us to overcome our faults and our weaknesses so that we can honor you more and serve you better. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.